Well, good morning. How are we doing today? Man, that's a great song. Hey, grab your Bible, and I'm going to ask you to turn to someplace a little bit different as we start. I want you to find the table of contents in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in baskets. We want you to get one of those. I hope that everybody in here has some kind of Bible. So if you're in your app, like every time you go find it, the table of contents drops down so you can see it there. Or if you don't have a Bible, there's one in these baskets, grab one of those. Or if you have, like you're one of these people who shows up with your big old honking Bible ready to go, God bless you, find it there, okay? And as you're looking for the table of contents, just one quick plug, one quick announcement. I love when we go on mission together. And this summer, June 23rd through 29th, we've been plugging this, there's been stuff going on about this. We are going to Chicago for our Genesis family mission trip. A week trip together with our church family to go partner with a church plant that we're supporting, that we're helping in the city of Chicago. We're also working with an organization that my daughter serves in that works with immigrants and refugees in Chicago. We're staying in this really cool building that is set up for mission teams. It's amazing. Tomorrow is the deadline to register. After tomorrow, the price goes up $50. And yes, we will charge you. Goes up $50 because we need to know who's going as soon as we can. But let me tell you the good news. I'm so excited because we've missed a year and then COVID and all that. I wasn't sure how many people we'd be going. But as of the beginning of the service right this morning, we had 49 people signed up to go to Chicago on mission with us. It's going to be awesome. And so if you haven't got in on it with you and your family, if you haven't thought about it, spend this afternoon, talk about it, look at the schedule, find a way. It is possible to come for part of the week. We have a way to set up to do that. But I would tell you, if you come part of the week, you'll get down there and go, oh, we should have just planned to be here the whole week. It will change you. I'm telling you, doing kingdom work with a team of people that is your church family will change you. And so I want to challenge you to do that. All right, you find your table of contents? There's a guy who is fairly well known, who's pretty popular, who holds up his Bible. I'm one of the guys, I hold up this, and you know, I have people say, you ought to have a real Bible. Well, here's the deal. When you get older, it's a lot easier to see the text when it's backlit, and I can make it as big as I can. And so, hence, I preach from this, and I have my Bible on here. But he holds up his Bible, and he says, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. And he goes on this long thing about the Bible, and basically what he's saying, here's my Bible, it's about me. And God bless him. I'm glad he declares the importance of the Bible. Often this guy and others like him then read one verse and say whatever they want to say, which is part of the problem. But there's another problem here, and that is this. This is my Bible. It's not about me. Your Bible is not primarily about you. It is about Jesus. We're going to get there more this morning. It is for Jesus. It is to Jesus. It is about Jesus. And when we understand what it is saying about Jesus, then we can connect the dots with what it is actually saying to me and about me. Okay? And so, what we have here, a lot of people look at the Bible and go, I have the Bible. It's a book. Well, it is, but did you realize that the Bible is actually a library of books? That actually there are 66 smaller books. This is what I want you to see in your table of contents. 66 smaller books. Each one of these works stands as a work in and of itself. It is not like chapter one of this long journey. Each work, the book of Genesis, is a book in and of itself. The book of Psalms we're going to be looking at is a book in and of itself. The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two letters. They stand alone as works written by authentic people who lived in a very specific time, who were wrestling with the truth of God, and God inspired them using their personalities, their writing style, their values, their life situation, inspired them to write two specific people who were in a, had their own issues and struggles, writing for very clear purposes to those people. Each book written by authentic human beings, and therefore it is a very human book, yet, and we believe this because it is just evident everywhere, the God that we've been singing about, the God of all creation, inspired every single word. So when we read the Bible, we are reading both a human book and a fully defined book that is perfect, complete, that God is able to give us exactly what he intended to communicate us. And so what happens is when we find things in the Bible, like I grew up in a church, we did Bible drill. Open the Bible, we did these, you know, and you draw swords is what they say, because the Bible is living and active like a two-edged sword. And give us a chapter and verse. Find Lamentations 3:8, and we'd have to open our Bible, and we had to memorize the books of the Bible and all this sort of stuff. But I realized I grew up in that culture. A lot of you did not grow up in a culture where you learned how to find stuff in the Bible. So let me give you a real quick way to find stuff in the Bible. The way to find stuff in the Bible when you're not sure where to go is to look in your table of contents, and the titles of the book: Genesis, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, are just the names of one of these 66 collective works. And so when somebody says, look up what we're going to do here in just a minute, in fact, you can start doing it. I'm not going to do a lot of practice, but when your pastor or somebody in Bible study says, look up Psalms, now this is tricky because Psalms sounds like it starts with a S, okay, phonetically it should be, but it actually starts with a P. It's Psalms. Psalms, you know. So what you do is you find in the table of contents, you find that the chapter, the name of the book, and then go find it. And then about 700-800 years after the time that Jesus lived, when they started going from away from scrolls and parchments to more bound books, they put in the chapter and heading verse, chapter and verse headings, which means that what you're doing when you're looking up something in the Bible is you are looking up the book, the chapter, and the verse. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is I want you to do that, but I want you to find Psalm 120. But I want you to realize that we're talking about one of these 66 books, and our normal, like we just got done with a really long series that wasn't through a book of the Bible. Our normal preaching rhythm, most of the time you come to Genesis, we're going to preach straight through a book of the Bible, or in this case, a section of a book. And we're going to let the text tell us what we're preaching. We're not going to pre-think, okay, I want to preach on this, and I want to preach on this, and I want to say this. We're not going to base our sermons on what I think are the hot topics that you need to hear. We're going to go through books of the Bible and let these books take us to our sermons, give us the content, because at the end of the day, you need to hear this. I hope that what I say inspires you, speaks to you, challenges you. But the most important thing that can happen is for you to look in the scriptures and see what God has said. What I am saying is what I am saying. But when we read the Bible, what we are saying together, or what I am reading, is what God has already said. This is his word. This is my Bible. It is about Jesus. It is for me, and it will change your life. And so we preach Jesus from the scriptures every Sunday. And that's my task this morning. So find Psalm 120. I'm going to read it for us. All right? Psalm 120. If you have, does anybody have one of the Bibles we have? Do you have there it is, page 573 in that Bible. If you have one of those, we would also, like at Genesis, want to make it easy when you're not sure where to look. So page 573, I'm going to read this. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Look at the top of this text, this poem, this prayer, this song is what it is. At the top, there is a heading that says, Deliver me, O Lord. That's kind of a title. And then you see the phrase, a song of ascents. We're starting a series of sermons that are going to take us through the summer. We're going to preach through these things that are called the Psalms of Ascents through the summer. We're going to be working on through these, this beautiful collection of psalms. And so we're going to talk in a few minutes about what the psalms are, what they represent, but really what the Psalms of Ascents are they are like a hymn book within a hymn book. And anybody grew up in a church where you'd sit in the church and they had pews and they were really hard and, you couldn't fall asleep in those because they were really hard. And so that's why we have hard metal chairs, because we want to keep you awake. That's our goal. That's a joke. You guys don't laugh at anything I say anymore, but golly. But you would get there and the guy was leading music, and a lot of times he was the guy up here waving his arms like this, and but he'd say, grab your hymnal and turn to Turn to Hymn number 75. We're going to sing this together. Do you remember that? Anybody have that experience like me? All right, a few of y'all. Okay, we never do that. We just throw it up on the screen. But you know, a lot of churches still have their hymnal, and they got to sing out of the hymnal. That's fantastic. Nothing wrong with that. That's a beautiful thing. One thing that I've lost by not having a hymnal, I used to be able to carry the bass line in four-part harmony. And now that I don't have the music in front of me, I don't know what it is anymore, and I can't do it anymore. There was something special about that, but you'd have your hymnal. Well, what the Psalms are, this book in the Bible is 150 different prayers, poems, and songs that basically made up the Hebrew hymnal. When they would come together to worship, this was kind of the songs and the prayers they would do together as part of their corporate worship. They would learn these songs and sing it together as families and sing it in private. I mean, it became the songbook for the gathered worship, and it is included in our Bible because it teaches us how to have this heart of worship, this vertical conversation with God. And in this case, we have what is called the Ascent Psalms. Now, I tried. Our creative team and our elders would not let it, but I love the idea of ascent. And so I want to name this series Get High. But they were like, yeah, we can't go there. You know, we're not going to have like the cannabis shop sponsoring our sermon series. We're not going there, all right? So we landed on Ascend, which is kind of funny because it's, you know, over in Illinois, that's the name of all the cannabis shops. But we're in Missouri, so we're cool. All right, named it Ascend because it's about these Psalms of Ascent. We got to talk this morning about what that means. What is happening when we talk about the Psalms of Ascent? Well, these are 14 Psalms, or 15 Psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. They are a collection within the collection of Psalms. So there's 150, but 15 of them are these Psalms of Ascent. And most scholars believe that they had they were sung all the time and used all the time, but these were all set to music, and there were songs that the Hebrews, the Jewish people, would sing at a very specific season of their life, a very, very specific moment every year. See, if you read the whole Bible and you read it all the way through, you realize that God is a saving God. He's always been giving us the model of his salvation. And the first big model of his salvation is the Old Testament, where God rescued the Hebrew people from slavery. This crazy story. They were God's people, but they were in slavery, and it looked like God had abandoned them, but he had not. And he acts, he raises up and sends plagues and delivers his people from slavery. He parts a sea so they can walk across on dry ground. He brings them to the other side and brings them to a mountain where he meets them. And when he meets them, he enters into a covenant relationship, this formal relationship where God says, I am your God, you are my people. This is the language of the whole Bible when it looks at people who trust in the Lord. It says, listen, when you come to me, when you trust in me, I am your God and you will be my people. And then he led them through this wilderness and they fail miserably on the journey, yet God is faithful. He eventually brings them to the promised land. And this story is the background of everything in the Old Testament. Everything. And what we see is these two words pop up when it's talking about God, that God is full of steadfast love. We'll see these verses, these words in other Psalms, and he is faithful. God loves us. He is not going to quit loving us. He is faithful. And so they have all these songs, but one of the things that God did for his people that was so gracious to them is he gave them regular reminders in the form of these festivals. These are commanded in the Old Testament. They are told that every Jewish family should make a pilgrimage three times a year to Jerusalem. For some people, this would mean that we were going to travel over a period of several days and have to camp along the way. For some people, it might be just a day's walk. If you lived in or just outside of Jerusalem, you just made your way in. But you would go on these pilgrimages three times a year. It was the closest thing to a celebration, the closest thing to a vacation these people would ever know, as they would go to Jerusalem. When they would get to Jerusalem, the whole nation would be gathered. Jerusalem would swell in population. Every room was filled. People would set up tents and set up ways to live. You know, they would go camping and they would hang out and they would, you know, be there. And then they would come into the city every day. And there were these three festivals. Passover was one of them. The second one is called the Feast of Weeks, which, by the way, becomes super important when we get to the New Testament, because it was on the first day of the Feast of Weeks, a day that was called Pentecost, because it was 50 days after the Passover. The Feast of Weeks, where the Holy Spirit came on the God's people for the first time. And guess what today is? Today is Pentecost. It's a remembrance in the church of the day that God, who gave Christ as our sacrifice, also invaded our lives with his empowering spirit so we could live the way God wants us to live and be on mission the way God wants us to be. And that happened on the Feast of Weeks, the second of these festivals, when all of Jerusalem was filled with people. The Holy Spirit came on the church and they preached the gospel for the first time, and the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And then the third festival is called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where they would come back. And what happened is these festivals were celebrations of so many different things, but all of them were invitations to a couple of very clear things. So they would make this pilgrimage, but God was saying, like inviting them to Jerusalem, and catch this. This is super important for understanding how Leviticus lays this out. These are parties that God is throwing for his people. They are parties that God is throwing for his people. He taught the Levites what to do, how to do it, make sure it was that. And they would come and eat each one of these festivals. When you get there, you'd have a solemn day. The actual day of the Passover. The actual day of Pentecost. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have a day where they kind of came together, sacrifices were made, there was a solemn assembly, prayers and repentance and all this sort of stuff, followed by a seven-day feast and party in the city where they would enjoy good wine, they would eat good food, they would laugh and play and have a party as they gathered to meet their God in the community of faith. And every one of these festivals, in this, you realize God is throwing a party. It's an invitation to three very clear things. And I told you it's all about Jesus. We're coming to the table this morning. You need to understand that when we come to the table in a few minutes, the invitation to the table is the same as the invitation to the festivals. That's what Jesus was telling us. He was repackaging the first one, Passover, and redefining it himself. And the first thing, it's an invitation to a table. In other words, what is happening is God is preparing a table. You know, you read Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God is preparing a table and inviting them to come share meals with him. It's not just that I'm going to meet a whole bunch of people. That was important. But collectively, they were coming to a table where God had prepared a meal, a party, a celebration. Because the most important thing about this whole thing is that they would meet their God. He was going to be with them. He was going to reveal himself to them. They would know his presence because they came to Jerusalem and they celebrated the festival. It was an invitation to a God who says, I want to sit with you. I want to dine with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want to be present in your lives. It was an invitation to a table. Second, it was an invitation into a story. See, every one of these festivals retells a portion of that story I just told you about the Exodus and God's rescue of his people. But even hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and now thousands of years after that festival, Jewish people still know that their identity is tied to the Exodus story, that we are the people that God rescued from his mighty right arm. They don't say our ancestors were rescued. The Jewish people would say we were rescued by God in Egypt. That is their redemption story. And the story then, what happened is each festival told a part. The first festival, Passover, told about God's sending of the plagues, his sending of the death angel, his rescue, the parting of the sea. Like God passed over them and set them free when he brought judgment to the Egyptians for being ruthless, horrible, wicked people who enslaved the people. The second festival, the festival of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, was a celebration of God's meeting them and giving them the Ten Commandments and forming a covenant relationship with them. And the third festival was telling the story of their wandering in the wilderness, where they remembered that God was faithful, they were not, yet God still gave them a land. See how each festival is retelling the story of their redemption, and each festival is saying, you are part of this story. Come back and celebrate your story. It was an invitation into a story. Listen, this morning, we come to this table, what God is saying is, this is the story of your redemption. We're going to retell the story this morning. This is your story. And the third thing, it was an invitation not only to a table and into a story, it was an invitation for a celebration. Because once you realize what God has done for you, once you realize the grace of God, it's time to party. Like we should be, woo! Like Psalms have things to say. We should be dancing. We should be shouting for joy. Yes, we should be feeling the whole breadth of emotions. But there is a celebration in what God has done and what he has accomplished. We should not be grim and always sad people. Now, don't mishear me. This psalm is a sad psalm. There are psalms that express emotions. More on that in a minute. But there is also a call to a celebration to know what our God has done for us. And we are his people. We are redeemed. We are rescued. The cross is enough. Jesus is sufficient. We love him. We adore him. We are for him. That was an amen moment, just so you know. All right. Like, our God is good. He is a lion. He is a lamb. He is sufficient. We love Jesus. We get excited about Jesus, at least I do. If y'all haven't figured that out, I get excited about Jesus because I know what the hot mess that I am. And these festivals, so here's how they preach to us. Our gathering every week is an invitation to those three things. We're still throwing a party. God is throwing a party, inviting us to come retell the story, to remember what he has done for us, and to celebrate his goodness and grace in our lives. You're not coming to an event. You're coming to a celebration of the gospel every Sunday morning, and especially when we open the table. But like, this is what God has invited us to. And so what, this is where they were going. The Psalms of Ascent was a collection of songs that they sang together on the journey. So over a period of a day, 2 days, 5 days, however long it takes to get from your town with your extended family, sometimes people who were part of your a community, your neighborhood would travel together, and they would travel, and they would, like, there was safety in numbers, and every morning or along the way, they would just start singing these songs together. They were all put to music. They were songs of ascent because they were ascending, because no matter where you were coming from in Israel, you were going up to Jerusalem. And it's not really, Jerusalem was set on a high hill, and the temple was kind of at the apex of that hill. It's not the highest place in Jerusalem. But it is where we go up to meet God. And therefore, no matter where you're coming from, you're ascending. You're going up to Jerusalem. You're going to Mount Zion. You're going to meet your God there. And these are songs for the journey. Now, what happens is that the songs cover a big breadth of experiences and emotions. They're on their way. When they get there, the whole thing will be a party. But the songs on the way express the reality of what it means to be a pilgrim, because they are pilgrims on a journey going to meet their God. And so we're going to spend the summer talking about these beautiful songs and diving into the emotions. And don't ever forget what these are. They are songs for pilgrims. And this is a language that the Bible just keeps repeating over and over and over to us. We are pilgrims on a journey. We live in a world that is not our home. Yet we are to live for the world we live in, and the way we remember that is to remember that we are part of a different, we're citizens of a different kingdom, but we're pilgrims. But part of what I want you to understand is, therefore, we know from the scriptures, we know this, that Jesus, from the time he was a little kid, they went to these festivals. His mom and dad, imagine Jesus is 4 years old, his mom's holding him, his little feet are dangling, they're trying to walk with him, and then she hands him to dad, dad puts him up on his shoulders, and he's walking along the way, and as they're walking, they're singing Psalm 120, they're singing Psalm 121. Jesus is singing these songs as a little kid being carried by his parents along the way. And then when he's 12, he goes, we're told that Jesus went to the Passover, and his parents actually left him there. You know, Jesus ended up with an Amber Alert, you know, nobody knew where he was. You know, everybody's phones went off going, hey, we're missing the Son of God. We need to find him, right? I mean, that's what's going on. But on the way to Jerusalem, as a 12-year-old, he's singing these songs with his youth group, his buddies, his siblings, his people. Like, they're singing these songs. They sang these songs. Jesus sang these songs with his disciples as they went to the Passover and these different celebrations. We actually have stories in the New Testament of Jesus attending all three, because it was just like, what you did as a Hebrew, and Jesus fulfilled everything that the Jews were supposed to be. So he shows up every year, and on the way with his disciples, I guarantee you he was singing these songs. They were written for him. And so there is beauty in this, and this morning it's actually amazing where the Psalms of Ascent start, because they start by reminding God's people that they're pilgrims. They're reminded that they are far away. And they need to turn their chin to Jerusalem. Look real quick down at verse 1. It says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. It doesn't start with, woo, we get to go to Jerusalem. It starts with, life is hard. I'm in a tough place. You get down to verse 5, and it starts talking about these places they are. These are actually places that are outside of Israel. And so they start the journey by reminding themselves that they are sojourners in a foreign land. They are far away, and they have a journey to take. And the reason they have a journey to take is because they live in a world that doesn't know their God, doesn't see them, doesn't understand them. And this psalm is a great psalm for those of us who are pilgrims. As we're journeying through life in a world that doesn't understand our faith, doesn't believe what we believe, where life gets really hard, really difficult, and we start with a psalm that says, hey, in my distress, I called to the Lord. And what did he do? He answered me. I'm going to say it again. In my distress, I called to the Lord. And what did he do? Now, the rest of this psalm is in future tense. Lord, here's what's going on in my life. This is the psalmist starting by saying, when I run to Jesus with my stuff, he hears me and he answers me. I know this through history. So, Lord, this is my prayer today, but I know that when I cry to the Lord now, he will answer me, because when I've cried to the Lord, he answered me. The God who loves you, who is for you, hears our prayers. And so this psalm is a beautiful song for pilgrims. And I just want to share with you from this text three things about what this says that gives us hope for pilgrims. Gives hope for pilgrims from this psalms. And just as you're doing this, picture Jesus singing this with his peeps on the way to Jerusalem. First thing I want to point out to you this morning about the beauty of this psalm is I want to show you the problem for pilgrims. The problem for pilgrims. This begins by telling us the story. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says this. It says, woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling place among those who hate peace. Now, more than likely, this psalm, while referencing, even going back and telling the story of the Exodus, this psalm was probably written after another massive, life-altering, history-altering event for the Jewish people. And that is the event of the Babylonian exile. Okay, so a little more history this morning. God rescued them, he was their God, but they kept drifting from God and ignoring God, and they ended up as a very broken people, far away from God, filled with injustice, all kinds of terrible things going in their country and as a people. And they should have been different, because they were supposed to know the true and living God. And so God finally sent judgment in the form of the Babylonian Empire. This guy named Nebuchadnezzar, true world history, a guy that if you studied World Civ or took a world history class, you would study Nebuchadnezzar and the rise of the Babylonians. And what they did is Babylon conquered them over three different phases, conquered the city of Jerusalem, the nation, and eventually deported them all. So that now they were back in a situation where they were in a foreign land, serving a foreign king, living as indentured servants and slaves. And they longed for home. 70 years later, God raised another kingdom called the Persians, who defeated the Babylonians. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, looked at him and said, y'all can go home. You're free. And some Jews returned back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the temple, restored the worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Jerusalem. Others moved to other areas of Israel, started populating Israel with Jewish people. But the majority of Jews that were deported, their descendants never went home. It's a phrase called the diaspora. Every once in a while you'll hear this phrase in pop culture, the spreading out, a people group who, because of something, they no longer live where they used to live, but they spread out. They end up all kinds of different places. And most times, like you hear about common diasporas, they happen because people become refugees, because living in their own country becomes dangerous and they can't live there. And so all of a sudden you have people who used to live in this nation, now they live in these nations, and they've spread out in the diaspora of a people group. And in this case, the diaspora of the Jews is spreading out. So the majority of Jews lived outside of Israel. And these two towns that are named, you know, he's like, I live in this town, I live in this town. They are metaphors in the story because one is as far north towards into Syria. It is way outside to the north and a little bit to the west of where Jerusalem, outside of the boundaries of Israel. The other one is south and to the east, okay? So like at that point in time in the world, very few people would even go those two places, much less live at the same time in both. They are bookending and they're saying, listen, a lot of us, we're outside of the community of faith. We live in other places, and I've lived here too long. I miss home. I want to come back home. But it also became a picture for all of the Jewish people that they actually lived in a world where their values, their ideas, their God was not looked well upon, and they lived in a place where they could suffer persecution and hardship. They were exiles. They were foreigners. They were aliens. And from this, we start seeing this language all through the Bible referring to God's people. In the Exodus, they are living in a foreign country, but they're God's people. In Babylon, they're living in a foreign country, but God reminds them how they're supposed to live. And what happens is they're told to trust the Lord, hold on to him, don't give up, to believe in him, that God will see you through. And while they do that, they will end up living for the good of the place that they live. In fact, during this Babylonian exile, the prophet Jeremiah writes, and I want you to hear these words that Jeremiah says to people in exile. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, to all the pilgrims, to all the aliens whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, hear that. God just said that they're exiled. They're being ripped from their homes and taken to Babylon. God says, I sent you there. His sovereign goodness in the worst possible situation is still front and center to their story. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. In other words, what God says to his people who are in exile is live like monotheistic Jews who love God, find a wife, find a husband, raise, have children, help them find God-fearing, God-trusting Hebrew people to be their husbands and wives, live lives in Babylon that look radically different, while at the same time praying for Babylon, living for the good of the city. This in the Bible is always how exiles are supposed to live. We are different because we have a different God, but we live in places. We are the Christian diaspora. We are spread out around the world in different cultures, different cities, different places, different eras, different times. Yet there's no place where the culture around us truly holds on to the true and living God and his son Jesus. Some cultures will be more antagonistic. Some cultures will be more accepting. But for the most part, anytime we are authentic in our belief in the gospel, we're going to at least raise eyebrows. We are exiles. But what are we to do? We live in a relationship with our God. We love him deeply. And while we love him deeply, we are holding on to Christ. We live for the good of the city. We pray for the welfare of the city. We make a difference in the place that we live. And that's what he says to them. And so what happens is you see this sometimes the things go well. Sometimes they go really badly. And sometimes exiles are told, you must bow. You must give in to our idols. You must give up your beliefs. You can hold your beliefs in private, but when you come to the public square, you better stand up and believe what we believe. You better act like we act. You better do what we do. You better give in to our idols. Give in to our message. Give in to our way. And as sojourners, as exiles, as pilgrims, we need our chin turned to Jerusalem so we see the cross of Christ. We see the glory of our God. We don't give up on the faith. One of the crazy stories in the Old Testament is the story of these three boys who were in Babylon, in this place where they were exiles. And the king thought he was all that, because all kings and all presidents and all leaders think they're all that. And he built himself a giant statue of himself. And he said, let me show you the ultimate God of our country, the ultimate place. And he said, we're going to play music. We have our own psalms. The songs of our country are to me. And when we sing the song to me, you guys better bow. And they go to bowing, like the song plays, everybody bows. But there's three Hebrew boys who stand up and go, I can't bow to this. I can treat you as a king. I cannot bow to you as a God. And he says, listen, you don't bow to me. I'm going to turn this furnace up so hot it will destroy you, what God can save you then? There's no God who can save you from me. The arrogance of all cultures. And they say, we know the God who can save. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing. King plays the music, song to himself, they don't bow. They throw these boys in a fiery furnace, and there's three of them that go in. Next thing you know, they look in, there's four of them in the furnace. Who showed up? Jesus. He's in the furnace with them. But see, this is the issue that we have. The reason we need these songs, the reason we need to wrestle with this is because we do live in a foreign land. We are pilgrims. If we don't see ourselves as that way, we will get way too comfortable with the culture. And there are two real problems, two real dangers for people who are living in exile. The first danger for people living in exile is that they will begin to despise the world. You can become a pilgrim who looks at the world and you begin to hate and despise the world. And you just think, oh, the world's just evil and I have nothing to do with it. I'm not going to have any part of the world and they're all our enemies. And like we turn people who we disagree with into our enemies. We despise them. We think they're the problem and don't realize that the problem that we've said over and over again, the problem is lostness, not people. And people who believe in God and begin to despise the world are not representing their king well. And so even in the psalm, they live there. It's going really bad because they are being slighted and they're being talked about. They're being mistreated. Yet in the midst of this, they know where they live and they are hoping for peace. The people want war, but they are hoping for peace. Shalom, wholeness. But the other danger is we become the world. That we actually bow to the idol, that we actually just begin to embrace the belief system, that we actually stop letting God be God and we decide something else gets to be God. And we tip our hat to our worship of Jesus while we give in to the mandates of the world as the world looks at us and says, if you live here, this is what you must believe, this is what you must bow to, this is how you must live. And y'all, there's all kinds of issues in our world right now that are demanding that you walk away from the authentic faith in Jesus. You can be religious, you can hold your faith in private, just don't let that faith come out anywhere except your church and your living room. Out here, you live and believe like us. And at that moment, we need to turn our chin to Jerusalem and realize, I'm a pilgrim here. I'm a citizen of a different kingdom. Our problem is that we all are pilgrims. We live somewhat in a culture that is this way. And so we need to see that this is what even this verse, this psalm is crying from this place where they know they're pilgrims. And the whole psalm is about the fact that they have these evil lips that are speaking against them. The people are speaking out like they're under threat, they're under persecution, they're under pressure. And it's a great place for these pilgrims. Like they start singing as they leave, reminding themselves, we are pilgrims. And we live for our king, even when we live in a foreign, different culture. Second thing we see here that gives hope to the pilgrim then is the plea of the pilgrim. The plea of the pilgrim. That there is a prayer. That literally it starts with, here, like, I called the Lord, he answered me, hear my prayer, and then he says, deliver me from all kinds of things. In fact, look at it again here in a second couple of verses. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows and glaring coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach. It's a plea. There is a prayer that is being offered here. See, what happens when we live in these cultures, we live in different settings, is that these issues will come to us, whatever the issue is. And it could be that we live in a foreign culture and or a culture that doesn't agree with us. We experience the persecution. It could be just the hardness of our lives. Like every one of us comes in here with something that is happening that is hard. We lose loved ones. We get diagnoses. Like you know, last night, my granddaughter was taken to the hospital. We spent an evening on pins and needles. I'll tell you so you don't wonder she's okay, but found out some issues that she's having that created some problems for her. And like, it's hard. Like, life is not just, you know, one of the things that happens is sometimes people come to Jesus, they're like, if you believe in Jesus, everything will be perfect. And you have this vision of, okay, the Christian life means life is going to be great. If that's what you believe, hold on, it ain't going to work that way. In some ways, your life will get harder. Being a Christian is not going to keep you from getting depressed. Being a Christian is not going to keep you from running into despair. Being a Christian is not going to keep you from being angry at situations and feeling like you want to lash out and destroy. Being a Christian is not going to keep you from getting older knees, older back, having health problems. Being a Christian is not going to keep you from dying. It does promise that when you die, you are just taking the next step of life everlasting. But there will be a day in your human life, this side of resurrection, where you breathe your last. And what happens is that we either turn external or internal, okay? So identify yourself here. Some of us, when life gets really hard, we become contemplative. The darkness, the hardness, the frustration, the anger floods our soul, and we get really fixated, and we start down a path that goes downward. Some of us, the way we process this is to go external. We lash out, we become angry, we mistreat people. The people who mistreat us, we go at them. Like those of y'all don't know, one of my gigs is that I umpire high school college baseball, okay? Had this last week. Head coach didn't like a call we made. Go figure. You know, I'm really good at this. How can you not like every one of my calls? And so he comes out, he comes out yelling at me. And this is a guy I've known for years. I really like this coach. He comes out, he's just yelling at me. You can't make that call, and you can't change this. And I'm just looking at him, he's kind of yelling. I just look at him and I said, hey, bro, are you going to yell at me, or are we going to have a conversation? And he literally went, oh, calm down. We talked it out. He still thinks I'm wrong. I know that I'm right. We got to move on. But this is the way I live my life, okay? The reason I'm bringing that up is because my whole life is not turning. I don't bend in, I bend out, okay? So some of you in the room, the way you process the hardship of life is you start pulling into yourself, and your heart gets very dark and black. Some of you, you become a spew of venom, and your heart gets very red, angry. You break relationships. Like, have you identified yourself yet? Okay, do I need to keep explaining it, or are we there? You get the idea. Do you know who you are? And into that, one of the books I was reading for this said, into that you enter into somnotherapy. Somnotherapy. I like that. Because here's what the Psalms do for us, okay? The Psalms validate your emotions. Every emotion, believe it or not, as we read even these Psalms, we're going to get to almost the full breadth of possible human emotion. We're going to deal with red, anger. We're going to deal with black, darkness, depression. We're going to deal with deep hurt and feeling abandoned by people and by God. We're going to deal with people who are under great oppression. It's not one of the Psalms of ascent, but one of the Psalms is literally going, God, what they're doing, the oppression and injustice happening to me and my people is so bad. Like, he literally prays, God, break their teeth. How many of y'all have included that in your prayer life this week? Break their teeth. Crush them. No. In fact, there's a little point here. But watch what it does. I have a tendency to turn out. I turn red. You have a tendency to turn in. And what the Psalms say is, don't turn out, don't turn in, turn up. The Psalms are an invitation to pray and sing your emotions. It validates all your emotions. It says there's nothing sinful about feeling. There's nothing sinful about hurting. There's nothing sinful about being depressed. There's nothing sinful about darkness. Yet the Psalms give us a model to lift those to the throne. And instead of turning out or turning in, they invite us to lift them up. They invite us to cry out in trust and in thanksgiving and in praise to our God. They invite us to hold on to him deeply and dearly. They invite us to take the issue and not, like, this is the solution to becoming angry at the people who live in the culture of these two towns. This is the solution when you feel like those people are doing this. What the Bible says is pray, lift your emotions, feel, but don't spew and don't turn inside. Lift your emotions. The plea of these songs, the plea of Psalm 120, the crying out to God is such a beautiful thing because it validates our humanity. A big part of your humanity is the way you process emotions. And you have all kinds of people telling you that those emotions, the way you feel, you shouldn't feel that way. I've seen this in church all the time, especially when people go into darkness and depression. People look at them going, well, if you really believed in Jesus, trust the Lord, you wouldn't be depressed. I'm telling you, that's nonsense. It points you to 15 different people in the Bible who went into great darkness over and over again. Yet, the God who is has given us a whole book of prayers and songs and poems that helps us process that. We feel the beauty of our humanity, but it allows us to process that by taking those to the very throne of the one who can do something about it. That's what this prayer is. Before it was a psalm of ascent, it was just a prayer of somebody who said, I live a long way from home. I know I should be back in Jerusalem, but my life is really hard, and these people are speaking evil. They're mistreating me. And Lord, I pray that you will act, that you will do something about it. See, we should be praying the Psalms. This should be part of your rhythm. You should learn how to use the Psalms, and you should pray the Psalms. Let me give you real quick three reasons why you should pray the Psalms. First of all, you should pray the Psalms because the Psalms teach us to pray. You ever had trouble praying? Just, dear God. All right, cool. I'm out. That's all I got. You ever had that prayer life? Ever have that prayer? Dear God, bless so-and-so, be with them, help them. Dear God, bless so-and-so. Like we just don't, do you ever have a problem you don't know what to say? Believe it or not, God gave us the Psalms to teach you to pray. Just pray the Psalms. Just start, like, pick a psalm, read it, and then just pray it back. And whatever comes to mind, they teach us to pray. If you struggle with your prayer life, the Psalms are the place to go. Second, they teach us to feel. I've already said this. They teach us how to be authentic in our humanity, but take the authenticity of our feelings and take them to God who loves you, who is for you, who's not going to go, oh, you're mad? I didn't see that coming. How dare you be mad? You're not going to catch God off guard. God, I'm having a really hard day. My heart's in a really black place. I can't make sense of the world. And God's not going, oh, snap, I was over here working with this person. I didn't know that was happening to you. Like, he loves you. He's for you. They teach us how to feel. They also teach us to trust. Because all these psalms then turn to say, okay, I may not make sense of the world, but I know you are good. This psalm begins with trust. I cried to the Lord. He answered. So I'm crying again because I know this is the God I serve. They teach us to trust. Some of the psalms are just like, why so downcast on my soul? I know. I'm supposed to put my trust in God. I can't muster up the energy to do it today. And so like a deer pants for water, my soul, Lord, it pants for you. But the psalmist at the end says, I don't have the energy to do it, but I trust you. I'm holding on. I don't feel like it, but I'm not walking away. They teach us how to trust when stuff really is hard. This book is a treasure trove. It is a place, like the Psalms are such. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should spend time in the Psalms all the time, every year. Continually, you should be praying and running to the Psalms to help you learn this vertical conversation. Third thing I want to point out, and I got to do this quickly, but it's important, is the provision for the pilgrim. The plea, this is a prayer, and now there they're going, but there's a provision for the pilgrim because there's something in here that is, we have to recognize. And here's my problem. I like praying this Psalm when it's about other people. Did you hear what they said about me? Did you hear how they mistreated me? Did you hear God, like the language of verse 4 here. Look at that again. Language of verse 4. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. What is he talking about there? Well, here's what he's talking about. This is a picture of an army who comes to a city, and they're going to siege the city. Okay? And the city won't give in. And so what they do is they take this broom tree. It's like an old evergreen type tree that burns really hot, really long. They put it at the base of the walls of the city. And they get back from a distance. They start shooting flaming arrows into the trees. And then they catch fire and they burn slow. They burn hot. They burn the walls down. People are now trapped in the city. It is like, wipe them out. And here's what the psalmist is saying. These people who are speaking evil, God, would you surround them with the broom tree? Would you shoot your flaming arrows? I'm not going to do it, but Lord, I want you to get them. I want you to take them out. Like, you ever feel that way? You ever have somebody that, like, you want to pray that way? Now watch this. God doesn't go, how dare you? It is acknowledging that justice matters to God. Justice really does matter to God. And so what I come into the world and I have a situation where I want justice for me. Like, I've been wronged. I've been hurt. But the problem is that when I read this and I say, deceitful tongue, lying lips, they speak like their language is cutting and hurtful. I'm like if I read it honestly, I'm in trouble. Because somebody out there is probably praying, Lord, surround him with broom trees and shoot your flaming arrows. I deserve what I'm asking for. And what happens, we read the Bible, we see this in every person in the story, they're all hot messes. And here I am, I'm a hot mess. And I want it for them, I don't want it for me. I don't want justice for me. And so to read these psalms, here's what you got to know. You have to know this. These psalms were written for Jesus to say. He is the only one who can walk this way and sing this psalm without him being guilty of what he's singing about. Do you get that? And so I want you to imagine, here's Jesus who's singing this song with his apostles. He's already told them a couple times that this time when they go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, handed over, he's going to be crucified. And the apostles, the disciples, they don't, like, they just miss it. They don't get it. But now he is singing this song as they leave Caesarea Philippi. He sings this song again with them when they get to Jericho, and as they're leaving Jericho, going to Jerusalem. Like, he is singing this song with them. And he is saying, the people who mistreat me, the people who wrong me, the people who do these things to me, which there's going to be a bunch. He's going to be sold out. He's going to be lied about. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be beaten up. He's going to be hung on a cross. There's going to be a whole bunch of people. And he is the only person in the world who could pray this from an innocent heart. But this Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and they build the fire around him. They launch the flaming arrows into him. What is happening in the life of Jesus is that we all deserve verse 4, and Jesus took verse 4 for us. You're not going to really understand the Psalms until you understand they were written for Jesus. They were also written about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of every longing, every desire, every need, every issue. He is the hope in every psalm. The psalm comes true in Jesus. Not because he is going to, like, eventually God will judge and bring justice. But for you and for me this morning, follower of Jesus, you deserve verse 4. And Christ took verse 4 for you. He hung on a tree and literally was set on fire in suffering and agony to take your place. There's a whole bunch of people who could pray this psalm about me. They could pray it about you. And Christ absorbed the justice for you so that you could be a person who represents his kingdom and loves him. That is the hope, the provision for us pilgrims, that this is about Jesus. And so the truth, we just have to understand that this is what it is all about. Jesus was lied about. He was broken. He was hurting. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 say this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 23 is literally the expression of Jesus' response to Psalm 120. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wound you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep and now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ came and lived the life you should have lived. He died on the cross. He absorbed the justice that is due you. And we can be hurting, but here's what turning to Jerusalem does for us. It reminds us that God is the one who judges, but the justice that was due me was taken at the cross. We are pilgrims who need to turn our chin to a table. You get it? We need this. We need to pray psalms like this. We need to feel the weight of when we're being mistreated, I'm taking my hurt to you. But we also need to know that in its fullness, it is Christ who paid for my injustice, and we need to run to him. And there's beauty in that. And so we need these psalms. And so this morning, we're going to come to the table, and we're going to celebrate what Christ has done for us. We're going to be reminded that he is the one who absorbed the wrath that was due us. He is going to come because we too have lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And we're going to be reminded that there is grace at the cross, that God is still telling a redemption story, and he's inviting us into it. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you've never met Christ, I want to tell you this morning is a day to run to him, to trust in him, to hold on to him, that he will save you, he will redeem you, he will rescue you right here where we are. And while we're singing our second song, we'll have some people over here. If you have any prayer needs, if you're hurting, you're struggling, you're going through anything, we would love to pray with you. If you want have questions about who Jesus is and what it means to follow, we will have people over here. We want to invite you to that. What I want to do is I want to close our time together. I want you to grab your Bible again and find Psalm 120. And while we're going to do this together, so find it again. While we're going to do this together, John's going to come up. We're going to read this together as the closing prayer of my sermon this morning, and John's going to then come lead us into our time of communion. Then we're going to sing, we're going to take up our offering and all that. But what I want to do is I want to close this together by us having this. It'll also be on the screen as well. And I want us to stand together, and as a cry from our church this morning, I want us to read this psalm together out loud. So go ahead, you grab your Bible, or you can read it on the screen. I'm going to get us started. But I like to hear your voices reading it, so I'm going to get us started and get us on a rhythm, and then I'm going to let you guys read, and then John's going to lead us through our communion. You ready? A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me.
Good morning. This was a great kickoff. This is going to be a good series. I love the Psalms. Thank you, Mike, for that message. We're going to respond now in three ways this time of our service. We can respond through giving, and if you're a member of this church and call this home and want to make an offering, there's a basket here at the front. There's also one at the back table if you forget and want to do it on your exit. And a lot of us give online these days, but at this time of the service, it's still a time to reflect this is a part of worship. And we remember that God owns all. He is our provider and gives to us. It's a celebration back. We're giving back a portion of what he's given to us. Second way we respond is through singing. So as we come up today to take the Lord's Supper, we can kind of be reflective of the songs of ascent. We're journeying together to a celebration at the Lord's table. Let's sing as we come up. And then the third way is through communion. And I'll remind us, the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples a celebration to remember that it was a sacrifice he made for us. So if you're a follower of Jesus and in a right relationship with God, you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ as Lord, you're welcome to the Lord's table. It's open to you. And Scripture tells us we all need to be in a right relationship with our fellow believers. So I invite you now, just take a moment, repent of any sin, and we'll prepare our hearts for remembering the Lord's death on the cross. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to take this moment to think of Christ and even place your faith in Jesus for the first time. And at the end of the service, we would have someone for you to speak to over here in these four chairs. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians, and then I'll pray, and then you can come up through the center aisles and exit on the outside aisles, and we'll have people here serving you. If you prefer your own little packet, there's that option is up here too. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do believe this, and we remember the sacrifice you gave. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. In your shed blood, your death on the cross and resurrection has paid that penalty due to us forevermore. And we now take time to celebrate what you've done for us as we journey up to the table. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.